Ruth, thank you very much. Well, I'd be glad if you could keep that passage open in the Bibles, so that you can keep an eye on it as we go through. But before we get stuck in, I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray now that you would help us as we look at this portion of your word. Give us understanding, we pray. Work it into our hearts, we ask. Help us to see Jesus more clearly, to see the depth and seriousness of sin more clearly, to see the goodness of his grace more clearly. And we ask in his name. Amen. How do you deal with failure? This is a bit of a reasonably well-known passage. And it's a passage, at least initially, full of failure. But how do you deal with failure, and particularly failure of faithfulness to Jesus? The world around us offers us a variety of ways to maybe do that. One might be the football manager type approach to failure. Failure leads to getting fired, to being consigned to the scrap heap. It could simply end in despair. We're not Jesus type of people. He's going to have no time for me now. And so you've got to go somewhere else. Another approach might be the apprentice style approach. Full of boardroom bluster, we try and talk our way out of it. You try and buff up failure as best you can. You try and put a decent spin on it. You maybe even deny that there was a problem in the first place. It's not a big deal. I didn't do anything wrong. Another way might be to simply attempt to shoulder the shame and guilt that goes with this sort of failure. Just decide that you're going to bear it and going to try harder. Maybe make up for it somehow. Maybe come up with a 10-step plan for how it's never going to happen again. And put our noses to the spiritual grindstone. How do you deal with failure? Jesus offers us a different way. As we come and look at this passage now, he offers us a better way, a more honest way, in fact, a way that ends in real hope with a real way forwards, a way that's less about us and more about him. As we watch these events unfold in these verses, Jesus invites us to come and truly face up to how awful this sort of faithlessness is. To be realistic about our weakness and about where the problem lies. And to come to him for grace, for renewal, for hope. We watch two trials in effect. Jesus is on trial very obviously, but actually in the previous paragraph, Peter is also on trial of sorts. And we see faithlessness in all its spiritual gore, if you like. And we see a faithful Christ who can truly help us. But the first thing we see, verses 54 through 62, is simply that faithlessness is awful. You may have watched the sitcom from a number of years ago, The Office. And one of its defining features was just how awkward it was to watch. Some of the scenes with the terrible manager, David Brent, interacting with the people in his office were excruciating to watch. You almost had to kind of cover your eyes because you just couldn't bear what he might say next. And verses 54 through 62 are a little bit like that, except without the humour. The account has been moving along at a reasonable pace as we've been going through chapter 22, and suddenly we almost hit a sort of slow motion freeze frame section. We zoom in on this hour or so with Peter in the high priest's courtyard, and we watch every excruciating detail. Not a couple of hours ago, Peter's been full of himself. Back in verse 33, he says, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." He was busy waving a sword around even as Jesus got arrested. And he's here in the courtyard. You see, all the other disciples, they've disappeared from the scene. We haven't heard anything about them for a little while now. But Peter's here. But it's all a bit wobbly. You see, verse 54, he's following, but he's following at a distance. And verse 55, he sits among them. He's among the anti-Jesus crowd. And so the question starts to hang around, who is he with? And it gets worse. A servant girl passing by, she does a double take in the flickering firelights, and she says, this man, he was with them. And Peter begins to bend. I don't know him. And then another person comes by. You are one of them, he says. And Peter bends again. I'm not. I don't know this Jesus. I'm certainly not part of his crowd. Nothing to do with me. But maybe that Galilean accent, that northern accent, stands out down in Jerusalem. He's like a Yorkshireman among Londoners. And verse 59, now, this man also was with him, for he was a Galilean. And now that you can feel the sweat running down Peter's back, and he's got that horrible sick feeling in the pit of his stomach. And so he goes in with both feet. I don't know what you're talking about, he says. He denies all knowledge altogether. And then even before he's finished his sentence, the cock crows. Now, verse 61, we suddenly find that actually Jesus has been around the whole time. And he turns from elsewhere in the courtyard and he looks straight at Peter. It's awful stuff. I confess that when we sit at home and I watch Wales play rugby and it's all going wrong, it doesn't happen often, but when it's all going wrong, I sometimes find myself yelling at the TV screen. And you read this little account and it's so bad, you almost want to yell at him as you read, Peter, don't do it. And then there's that heartbreaking look. Who knows whether Jesus looks at him with disappointment or kindness, something else. We don't know, but just that look, it's poignant enough to tear you in two. Suddenly these boasts, the belief, the bond that Peter allegedly had with Jesus suddenly just ring very, very hollow. We find that actually Judas wasn't the only betrayer that night. And verses 61 and 62, under the weight of Jesus' look, Peter realizes what he's done and he is devastated. It says, verse 62, he goes out into the night weeping. It's a terrible scene, and the details and the amount of detail are there really to help us see just how thoroughly terrible the whole thing is. To help us feel the awfulness, the weight of denying Jesus like this. I don't know him. I'm not with his lot. None of this is anything to do with me. Now, our situations might not be like this, exactly like this. And yet it's not so hard to find ourselves doing the same sort of thing. I remember once when I was a student sitting at dinner with my roommate and a friend of his from elsewhere in the university. And this friend just began to talk about how very ridiculous he found the whole idea of God being in charge and the idea of a heaven and a hell and God deciding who goes where. And he was really very sarcastic. And I confess I found myself in that instance just sliding down in my chair, desperately hoping that nobody would ask me what I thought. So my roommate knew I was a Christian, and I really hoped he'd forgotten in that moment. It was effectively one of those nothing to do with me moments. Maybe your story is something else. And the temptation at those times is just to brush it off, to maybe try and treat it as really not very big of a deal. And, well, you might feel a bit bad, maybe wish we'd done a little better, and then just chalk it up to experience and move swiftly on. But just in this account and in the excruciating detail, God holds up for us just how awfully ugly it is. The depth of the betrayal. The miserableness of this sin. He won't allow us to minimize it. He won't allow us to sort of paper over it. It's not okay. It is a big deal. Faithlessness to Jesus is an awful thing. And we get these details just to help us begin to know that a little bit better, begin to feel it. The one thing that Peter gets right in this little episode is verse 62. He goes out and he weeps bitterly. But God doesn't show us this so that we just end up despairing. Actually, being this honest about the awfulness of sin, about the awfulness of faithlessness, actually gets us ready for Jesus' grace and for what comes next. And we'll get there in a few moments. But the second thing that Peter's trial in these verses shows us is that faithlessness is awful and it's possible. A number of years ago, the sportswear maker Adidas, I don't know how you say it, they ran a marketing campaign with the slogan that went, "Impossible is nothing." And it was meant to be awfully inspiring. And I guess the idea was that you would look at the advert and maybe the athletes who wore their particular gear and you begin to think, well, actually, maybe I could push boundaries. This impossible, it's nothing. I could do something quite impressive. Achievements, greatness might be within my grasp. And these verses actually show us the same thing, but at completely the other end of the scale. You see, if Adidas want us to believe that actually sporting achievement is possible even for the most ordinary person, here we find that failure, that faithlessness, is possible even for the person who seems like they've got everything going for them. And you think about who Peter was. He was one of the 12 disciples. In fact, he wasn't just one of the 12 disciples. He was one of three disciples who were particularly close to Jesus. And he'd spent 3 years following Jesus around. He'd lived with him and traveled with him. He'd been taught by him. He was close. And back in chapter 9, actually, Peter was the one who had, when Jesus had said to his disciples, "Who do you think that I am?" Peter was the one who'd blurted out, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." He'd recognized him. At least on one level, he had truly understood. And he was loyal. He was brave. You see, actually, not a little while ago, Peter had been, he'd been up for a fight. He'd been there with his sword drawn. And even now, he's the only disciple we're told about in the courtyard. We sometimes jokingly talk about Peter sometimes in churches and Bible studies, perhaps. We talk about him as brash and bumbling, a bit like the Boris Johnson of the 12 disciples. But he's better than that. He's got a lot going for him. But here he falls apart. Which is very sobering, because if he can do it, if he's capable of this sort of thing, then actually, so are we. So am I. So are you. Even the best of us. It's maybe easy to presume sometimes that actually we'll be all good when it comes to following Jesus. Actually, it might even be hard to imagine not following him, to imagine not being a Christian. Couldn't imagine doing something this bad. Maybe we look at somebody else the other way around. We look at someone else and think, well, they're a good Christian. They're very gifted. They're switched on. They're busy in church. They always have really helpful things to say in community group. They're a great person. It's impossible to imagine them walking away. And yet, very sadly, Christian history is just littered with cases like that who have walked away, who have denied Jesus. I was reading a book a while ago which recounted the story of a guy who had an impeccable Christian background. He was a believer from quite young, and he was very gifted, and he was busy serving in his church, and he had a wonderful family, and eventually they all went out to be missionaries somewhere else in the world, only for him then to leave his wife for someone else and to walk away from the faith completely. And sadly, that sort of thing is far from unique. And this account of Peter warns us to be on our guard, to take nothing for granted, if you like. We can't afford to flick on the cruise control in the Christian life. We can't think it's okay for each other to do that. Just warns us to be active and careful about our faith and our faithfulness, to look after each other, even the people you think are fine, the people you think are all good, who you could never imagine doing anything like this. Because faithlessness like this is possible. And it's worth thinking about how exactly Peter finds himself in this situation. How does he get to this point? And as you look at the detail and look at some of where we've come from thus far in the story, we find that faithlessness is awful and it's possible and it's tied to Christlessness. Now, there are two big ways that this comes out. I think two big roots of what goes on in these verses. And the first is very simply that he hasn't prayed. You see, this event doesn't come out of nowhere. This is not a failure just out of the blue. Actually, it's all tied up with what's been going on so far in chapter 22. You see, earlier at that night at dinner, Jesus had said, "Simon, Simon," he's talking to Peter, "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And with that in mind, they go out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus tells his disciples twice, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he goes and he prays, and he comes back, and they're asleep. And now as Peter stands in this courtyard, that sifting that Jesus had warned him about really is in full swing. You see, the other disciples seem to have scarpered, and Peter really is on the edge himself now. He's not taken Jesus' warning earlier on seriously. He hasn't prayed. He slept. And so now he's entering into temptation. He's terribly vulnerable. And as we watch, we should find Jesus' commands in verse 40 coming back to us again with maybe some extra force. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Because Satan is busy now just as he was then. In fact, actually, it's Peter himself in later on in the New Testament who warns us, be watchful. He says the devil is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour, for someone to have. And that call to prayer echoes again. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Is that a regular prayer for you? Do you pray that for the church as a whole? That God would preserve us individually, corporately, in faithfulness to Jesus? We were looking at part of the Lord's Prayer earlier on in the service, and this is the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples, and just a little bit further on in it, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil," or the evil one. We depend on God for our faithfulness. It's very simple, it's very basic, but so very crucial. We must pray. The second thing we find as we watch Peter is that his faithlessness comes from, he's not listened to Jesus' command to pray, and he simply doesn't know Jesus well enough. You see, up at this point, he seems to have been reasonably confident that he knows what following the Messiah is going to be like. He said himself, I'm willing to go to prison with you. I'm willing to die with you. And he seems to think that that's going to involve some sort of glorious standing back to back with a sword in one hand. And there he is, in fact. You get to the Mount of Olives just in the previous section, and he's ready. He's doing it. He's maybe thinking in terms of revolution, in terms of fighting. And then Jesus pulls the whole plug on the thing. He heals one of the people who's come to arrest him. He says, enough, just as things are about to get violent. And in fact, he just lets this crowd of people just lead him away. Doesn't resist, doesn't complain, doesn't claim, I've got my rights. Just doesn't make sense. Because Peter doesn't seem to have cottoned on to some of Jesus' other words in the previous section. Actually, back in verse 37, Jesus said, this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he quotes Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus is indeed the Messiah, God's chosen king. But his work is done through suffering. He's come to suffer. He's come to be counted along with sinners. He's come to die for the sins of his people. And so there's a terribly ironic sense when, in verse 57, when Peter says, I do not know him, there's a sense in which that's true. He doesn't truly know this Jesus. The suffering Jesus, the arrested Jesus, the Jesus who is going to die. He doesn't recognize this sort of Messiah, and so he crumbles. And it will be that way for us too. If we forget that Jesus came to suffer and be rejected, if we forget that Jesus bears witness to himself in the face of hostility, and that following him will involve some of that too. For us, probably not the sort that Jesus faced. For us, in our situation, it's probably going to look a little more subtle. It's going to look like being sidelined as old-fashioned or foolish or unscientific. It's going to mean being laughed at or left out or labeled a bigot or something equally unflattering. It's going to mean facing family and friends who quite honestly find your commitment to Jesus inexplicable and who would really rather that you just kept it to yourself or popped it to one side. The cost is going to come at the sort of level of reputation and relationships and social standing. And none of it will make sense to us. None of it will be endurable until we get very clear on just what sort of Messiah Jesus is, what sort of Savior we have. He is a suffering servant. He is numbered with the transgressors. And following him means sharing at least in a little bit of that. If we are not to share in Peter's faithlessness, we need to be very clear just what sort of Savior we follow. We need to know Jesus because he is indeed the Messiah and because, in fact, he can truly help us, because the last thing we find in the next section, verses 63 through 71, is that this faithful Messiah truly is our hope. You see, the wonderful news about this passage is as we're confronted with failure in all its awfulness and all its possibility, is that it's not where we need to finish. You see, because even as Peter is tried himself and he's found faithless, actually Jesus is also tried and he is found faithful. As we find ourselves wondering perhaps what hope there is for Peter, what hope there is for us, we find that Jesus is more than enough. Now, these verses 63 through 71 are just filled with irony. You see, Jesus spends the night under the care of some very heavy-handed guards, and they seem to be short of something useful to do. And so they toy with him, they play with him. Verse 64, they blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" It's not a question, they're just laughing at the guy. Sure doesn't look very prophetic now that he's in custody. The terrible irony is that as we've been reading along, this comes hot on the heels of verse 61. Peter remembers how Jesus said that he would deny him three times before the cock crows, and the cock has just crowed, and Peter has just denied Jesus three times. And what's more, these people who are roughing him up now, actually, they're doing exactly what Jesus said would happen to him all the way back in chapter 18. Jesus has been prophesying. They mock him, and yet he is everything that they disbelieve. And it goes on. In the morning, Jesus gets taken for trial, and the questioning centers on who he is. Verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Verse 70, "Are you the Son of God then?" Now the whole thing is rigged. They've been looking for a way to get rid of him for ages, and they don't believe. And given his situation now, really those questions come with a big fat sneer attached to them. I mean, what sort of Messiah seriously would get himself into this sort of mess? And yet in his answers, you might notice that Jesus he's a little bit awkward. I have to confess, sometimes I read the Gospels and I just think Jesus was probably quite frustrating to talk to because he's very enigmatic. He makes you think. But these are purposeful answers because they invite us to begin to think about what sort of Messiah he is. Because when they question him, he doesn't deny those things. But nor does he just come right out and say yes. Verse 67, he's not going to answer on their terms. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Tell us." He's not going to answer on their terms. Because actually he's a much bigger deal than they're thinking. And because his work involves suffering that they have not factored in. And so he comes back in verse 69. He's drawing there on Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. And his point here is he's no petty little political revolutionary messiah. He's no little local messiah. He says, "I am the divine king and judge for all times. You will see me wield divine power and divine authority. That is how you're going to see me after these events." Well, they clearly don't think much of it, and so they follow up. And they begin to get the idea that they say, "Are you the Son of God then?" And again, you get this enigmatic answer. He says, "You say that I am." Now, one writer has unpacked his answer like this. The idea is he's saying something along the lines of, I won't deny it. But I would mean it a little differently from the way you mean it. And that's because of his situation now, because of what he's about to do. They already don't believe in him. He's already spent a bad night in custody with them, and they assume that they've got him where they want him. The problem is that it's all part of the plan. It's all part of God's Old Testament promise. He will be numbered with the transgressors. It is all part of, as Jesus prayed, the Father's will being done. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But his work involves being numbered with the transgressors. It involves giving his body and blood, as he said to his disciples, to save from sin and death. The people who've got their hands on him aren't thinking in these terms, and so they're sort of right, but he's not going to answer them on their terms. But it is precisely because he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, but he is also a Christ who comes to suffer, who comes to die, who comes to give his body and blood, that he can help us in our failure, that he can do something with our faithlessness. You see, what hope is there for Peter in this grand mess in the previous paragraph? How can we be sure that he will finally turn back and strengthen his brothers, like Jesus had said earlier on? How can we be sure that his faith won't finally fail? It is that this Jesus can help in the face of weakness and failure and sin. Because he is the Messiah, because he has the authority, and because he can look our sin full on in the face in all its awfulness. And his body and blood are enough. We have the Christ of the cross. We have a faithful, suffering Messiah. And we need to know him like this. Both the one who is truly seated at the right hand of God with all authority, and the one who was mocked and mistreated and murdered. Because if we don't, we won't lean on him. We won't go to him in our failure. We won't be able to look our sins full in the face. We won't trust him completely to be able to help us. We'll just try harder and trust in that. We'll deny and spin and minimize our sin. We'll despair, perhaps, and walk away completely. But when we do know him, when we go to the one who truly sympathizes with our weakness because he has been tempted in every way just as we are and yet was without sin, we will draw near to, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, to his throne of grace, confident of receiving mercy, and not just mercy but grace to help us in time of need. Do you know, so often we carry our sins around. Maybe we've tried to ignore them and push them back, and they weigh on us quietly. And perhaps in those moments where we don't have enough distraction and enough to block them out. Maybe they've been very heavy on us, and sometimes we find ourselves almost despairing of Jesus' favor, of things being ever any different. This Jesus enables us to look those sins full in the face. To look at the terrible sin of verses 53 through 62 without censoring it, without slapping a rating on it. To look at all our sins and still to hope and still to come with confidence. Because he is faithful, because he has suffered, because he was numbered with the transgressors, because his body and his blood are enough. How do you deal with failure, with this sort of failure, this sort of faithlessness? What does Jesus have to say to you? He says it is worse than you would ever like to admit. But he has done everything necessary to bring us near. He's done everything necessary to restore us, to keep us, to have us as his people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the honesty and the realness of the scriptures, as uncomfortable as they might be. We thank you for accounts like this of Peter, who failed so badly, so miserably, so awfully. And yet, because of your grace and your kindness, because of the work of Christ, was not lost. And we thank you that mercy comes down to us as well. Press us towards him, we pray. We hardly dare ask it, and yet we must. We pray that you would help us to see the horrible depths and reality of our sins. But as we do, drive us towards Christ. Convince us, we ask, that he is enough. And we pray in his name. Amen.